How are you doing this morning? Awesome. Tell everybody else what they missed this morning. I haven't been here for a couple of weeks, so I've got extra. So we're continuing our series in living the life from the Gospel of John. We'll be picking up where Matt left off in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. The Father's relentless witness to Jesus. I said before I left that my burden or my desire in this series is that we would see Jesus as better. And as a result of seeing Jesus as better in His glory and who He is and who the person of Christ is, that it would break the power of addiction, of our addiction to sin in our lives, at least to some extent. And that's what living the life is the living the life that found in Jesus that is better than all the other alternatives. And there are lots of alternatives, right? Every day you and I are bombarded with alternatives that are trying to convince us that they are better than Jesus. So let's look at chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. Before we finish reading, I want to set the context and kind of give you an outline to help you get better grasp as we read it and then as we go through it. So in John chapter 5, Jesus healed the guy at the pool of Bethesda and claimed to have equality with God, and the Jews are taking offense at this and are resisting this. And it's easy for us to look back and say, I can't believe they got it. Do you ever think that? It's just so obvious, right? But that's because we're looking backwards. In a monotheistic Jewish understanding, to have someone claim they were God other than Yahweh was offensive and inconceivable. And so when Jesus is saying that he's claiming equality to God, whether directly or indirectly, that was unthinkable in their minds. And so, of course, they're going to resist that. And so Jesus, in verses 31, begins to bring support to his claim that he is the Son of God and he has equality with God with four witnesses that testify to this. And the first witness is John the Baptist, and we see that in verses 33 through 35. And then we have the second witness, which is a greater witness, which is the works of Jesus that the God the Father gave him to do. And we see that in 36. Right? Yeah, and then the third witness is God the Father himself, and I'll explain what that is, and we see that in 37 through 38. And then the last witness, where Jesus kind of really begins pressing and pushing against the Jewish unbelief, is found in the witness of Scripture in verses 39 through 47. And so let's listen as Scripture is read, John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47.
John 5, 31 to 47. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Thank you, Sherry. In a court of law, in a trial case, what you normally see is that the attorneys will bring witnesses that give evidence to support their case. And Jesus here brings forth four witnesses that testify to give evidence to the validity of his claims that he is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah. And so we're going to look at those today. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done in my life, what you've done in our lives, that you have established your people and you are molding and shaping us. In one of the primary means by which you do that is through your word, Lord. And so I ask, Lord, that you would bring light to our minds and heat to our hearts. That is, you would help us to think more clearly about who you are and what you've done on our behalf. And as a result of that, we're not just seeing that, but savoring, relishing in that. That you would continue to break the power of sin in our lives. That we would be molded into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with the first witness, John the Baptist, verses 33 through 35. Let me read those again for us. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. If you remember in John chapter 1, John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and that he was the Son of God. And so Jesus is presenting John as the first witness. Not that he needs human testimony, not that he needs John's testimony for validity of who he is, but because the Jews said, the text says they were willing to rejoice in his light for a moment. That is, in the truthfulness or in his testimony, Jesus took advantage of that and used John's testimony because his hope and his desire was that they would be saved as a result of John's testimony. Notice it says that they were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. That is, they wanted to hear John's testimony for a while. Now, it's significant because we'll come back to this word. They were willing to rejoice for a while. That is, for a short time, which shows us something about their willing or their desire. It was superficial and it was temporal. Following Jesus is coming to faith in him for salvation. And that faith is a relationship that does not fade away, but grows over time. Genuine faith is not something we can produce and generate within ourselves, but it is a work of God, and a genuine work of God not just comes to Jesus for salvation, but it grows over time. Faith grows over time, and if it fades away, then it is superficial and not genuine faith. And the tragedy with these Jews is that they wanted John just for time because they were excited about his message. They had messianic hopes that he would be the Messiah, or that they would point to the Messiah. And when they realized his message and the demands of his message, and it wore off. They decided that they didn't want to listen to him anymore. And then Jesus describes the second witness as that, as greater than that of John's witness. The works that the Father has given him to do, which are signs and the miracles that he was doing. Listen to verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now you remember how we started out of the series in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John tells us why he wrote his gospel. Do you remember why he wrote his gospel? Yes, that we might believe. He said, I have included these signs, my own paraphrase, I have included these signs, so that miracles, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. John chapter 3, we see Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who is sent from God, or is from God, because of the works you are doing, or that is the signs that you're doing, that is the miracles. But the problem with Nicodemus' assessment is that he didn't see the glory of Jesus, and he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. If you remember John chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus' first miracle, when he turns the water into wine, the disciples saw, it says that this is the first sign that Jesus did. And as a result, the disciples saw his glory and believed in him. So there's a difference between seeing the signs of Jesus and recognizing, yes, that he is indeed from God, that he is a miracle worker, and seeing the signs and recognizing that this is more than just a man performing miracles, but he is indeed the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. No witness, not even miracles, guarantee belief, but are signposts are clues that point to God. Witnesses only are pointers or clues to God, even miracles. Sometimes people say to me, oh, if only God would do more signs and miracles than people would believe. They wouldn't believe. It is a means, but they are not ultimate proof. I don't know if you have heard of a scientist called Francis Collins. He's a very famous scientist. He's done a lot with genetic research, particularly with cystic fibrosis. He is the director of the National Institute for Health that was appointed by Obama and then reappointed by Trump, the current president. I won't say what that was. Okay, I just forgot. Okay. So this guy is very educated, he's very smart, and for years he was agnostic or atheist until an older lady, a patient of his, asked him about his faith. And this is what he says. As a scientist, I had always insisted on collecting rigorous data before drawing a conclusion. And yet in matters of faith, I had never collected any data at all. I had never examined any evidence at all. I realized I didn't know what I had rejected. As he looked at the evidence, he saw many signposts that pointed to God. And as he began to examine the evidence, he was shocked by what he found. And he ended up becoming a Christian. And a major book that influenced his thinking, that addressed many of his issues that he had with Christianity, was Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. He had read lots of different, on the world religions, read lots of them, and they just didn't make sense to him. And so finally he went down to a minister down the road from his house and asked him if Christianity was logical and made sense. And the guy said, read this book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And he said it was just very helpful for him. Because he recognized that the thoughts he had, C.S. Lewis had in the books, answered the questions. They were signposts that pointed him to Christianity and the truthfulness of Christianity. The third witness is the Father himself. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you now, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. So the witness of the Father is probably reference to Jesus' baptism when he was baptized, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And so the third witness is the Father. And again, at that point, he begins pushing back at the Jews and their unbelief. And he says three things about them. He says, okay, now get this. This is the Jewish people. These are the people who are God's covenantal people. These are the people that had the oracles of God. They had the promises. They had the covenant. And this is what Jesus says. You have never heard God. You have never seen God. As a matter of fact, right now, you do not have God's word abiding in you. That is, picking up residence within you. And this is the reason, he says, because you have rejected or do not believe in the one whom the Father has sent. In other words, those who claim to know God best never really knew God at all. The whole Old Testament pointed and still points to Jesus. And yet, the people who knew the Old Testament the best, the most clearly, at least in their minds they thought that, rejected the one who the Old Testament pointed to. And Jesus is saying, because you have rejected the one who your scriptures pointed to, the one who reveals the God of those scriptures, you have never known God. How does Jesus know? He says, "I know." How does Jesus know that? Because Jesus is God in the flesh, who knows all things. Jesus is more than a good moral teacher. Jesus is more than just a religious teacher. Jesus is more than somebody who points others to God and says, "Follow this person." Jesus says, "I am God, and I am going to die for you because you need to be rescued from your sins." We can look at the world we see. You just look around. And you just look around, you look at the problems in politics that we have now, the social ills, the racial ills, the geopolitical ills, all the problems in the world, and they point to a fundamental problem with our world. See, humanists tell us that man is basically good and the world is just getting better. Actually, I read two quotes by H.G. Wells who was a humanist, who wrote in 37 about his optimism for the world. And then in 1947 or 45, 47, 7 or 8 years later, he wrote again of his pessimism to the world and the condition of the world. And all of us, if we're honest, can look at our own lives and recognize there's a fundamental problem with our own lives. We don't live up to our own standard. Whatever that standard is, we recognize that we completely failed that standard over and over and over again. How many of you want to be good spouses? How many of you fail at that on a daily basis? Okay, well, this is pretty good honesty. all of us want to be great parents, don't we? How many of us fail at that on a daily basis? I do. How many of us want to be great employees and we fail at that on a daily basis? How many of us want to be great customers and fail at that daily basis? My wife bought me a Sears socket set when we first got married, 20-something years ago. And one of my children was using the quarter-inch one. It was too small for the task and broke it. Craftsman has a lifetime warranty. That's why we bought it. Well, you know, we were up in Anchorage, and I took it to the Sears, which is closing. And so, no, we don't have anything. They have all these things on sale, and it looked like they just marked them up and then marked them back down. It was outrageously priced. And so I took it to California when we went on vacation and asked Karen to take it in for me. And I had a conference I was going to, and so her dad said he would do it, okay? So he did. He got me one. There's two things that were broken. One was a bar and bar for leverage, and then the other one was this little ratchet set. And so I thanked him profusely, and I got it. When I got back, I opened it up, and there was this little Evo socket, quarter-inch socket. I've never heard of Evo. I think it's a knockoff made by Black & Decker. And so I called the 1-800, the number, and said, you know what? This is not acceptable. This is not the right kind of, I'm a customer. And so this is not the right kind of a replacement. So I spent an hour the first day, and they sent me to like seven different people who didn't speak English very well and couldn't answer my problem. And I finally just said, you know what? This is the deal. I'm the customer. I have a problem, and you can't fix my problem. I said, this is just unacceptable. Well, I'm sorry, sir. And you know, I can sell the reading script. Oh, I'm sorry, sir. That must be very frustrating. Because you got a broken tool. And I heard it like six times. Okay, this is a script. So finally I said, I can't deal with this anymore. So I called back the next day. I called my dad and said, Dad, how did you do this? Because that was part of the deals. How did I make the changes? So I figured out how we did. And so I called back again. And instead of going through the dial, they say, hit one, hit two. I kept waiting until I got to the end. And then I got a person who spoke English very well. And I said, hey, look, this is the problem. Oh, sorry, Mr. Taylor. I'm sure that this is very frustrating for you. Actually, Craftsman is more and more frustrating than my socket. She took care of it for me. So I'm a happy customer. I was not the best customer. I got off the phone. My wife says to me, you know what? She said, I can be confrontive at times. And she said, you were just very confrontive with this person. You were very aggressive. And I said, I wanted a new ratchet. That's all I wanted. I wasn't the best customer. I told her that Jesus loved her. Okay, where are we going? Let's get back. Okay. Oh, we don't live up to our own standards. And that's all. That's the fundamental problem that we all have to deal with is sin. And the Bible says is that you can't overcome your sin and yourself. In Alaskans, who are very independent, who are very resourceful, who think we can do it ourselves, that's offensive. Here's the deal. Jesus is beginning to get offensive towards the Jews. And he's going to press and push because he wants to expose the condition of their hearts. Jesus often creates tension, conflict, disappointment in our lives to get our attention. Because he cares, loves us enough not to leave us in the condition he found us in. And not to leave us in the condition that he rescued us in. And I've seen this over and over as we go through the Gospel of John. When the father, the centurion father, brought his son or didn't bring his son, but came to Jesus and basically wanted him to come to his house because his son was dying. And what is Jesus' response? Do you remember? And of course you don't remember. The response of Jesus was to turn to the crowd and said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Think about that. You're a father who is desperate. Nobody can save your son. Your son is dying. You come to the only person that you think can solve your problem, can keep your son from dying. And he turns to the crowd. He ignores you, turns to the crowd and says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Can you imagine the frustration, the tension that's in this guy? Jesus is always creating tension in us to get our attention and to mold and shape us into the character of Christ. That was free. That's just extra. So then Jesus, so maybe you're here today and you have rejected Christianity. You can say you don't believe in it. And that you don't believe in faith. Well, so here's the deal. When people say they don't believe in something, say Christianity, because they don't believe in religion, what they are saying is that I have another set of beliefs that I believe in that define who I am and define reality for me and define what I believe is orthodoxy and what I believe is heresy. It could be naturalism, it can be evolution, whatever it is. Ultimately, it is a set of beliefs, and generally, often, people have never investigated those set of beliefs, but it just accept them as axiomatic, that is self-evident truths. Like when people say, well, I think all human beings are good. Are essentially good. I mean, that goes contrary to reality. It goes contrary to the reality of of our own hearts. Because you know what goes through your mind. See, it's easy to be nice to people when there's no conflict, right? When we're getting along. But here's the deal. The minute you get to know somebody, you begin not liking them. Why? Because there's things about them you don't like. And you begin thinking things about them that are not very nice. You would never say that to them, but you're thinking that. And you're thinking that about me right now. Because that's offensive to some of you. See, I only know that because I'm human. Because I've done that. Jesus moves, and like I said, to the final witness, and he begins pressing them. Look at verses 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is saying that though they are very religious, they follow the law meticulously, they know scripture inside and out, they do not know God. Okay, so this should be startling to us. This should be shock us. Because he says the very people who should know God the best don't know him at all and don't have the life of God within them. Again, Jesus is creating tension. He is being abrasive because he wants to confront their minds and their hearts with reality. Sometimes we need to be confronted with reality in such a way is that it will shake us up to the false reality we are living in. How many of you text while you're driving because you think it will never happen to you? It's always good for me to see those who have been in accidents because of texting, because I frequently think that I can text. or that I can respond, or I'll put my phone up there and I can talk to my phone. Because I think it will never happen to me because I'm better than the average person. Now you're going to be looking down the street as you see the white Toyota pickup, right? You're going to be looking for it. You know, you can see people when they're texting, right? Because they're driving like this. You can see they're going like this, right? It's dangerous. Anyways, this is not about texting. This isn't an argument against studying Scripture. Most of us probably neglect the study of Scripture, and we're spiritually worse off as a result of it. We're spiritually anemic because we don't put time and energy into the study of Scripture. And if you don't study Scripture, let me tell you, the first thing you can do is get a study Bible and get the ESV study Bible. Get the ESV study Bible. Just get the hardbound one because it's the cheapest one and you don't have to carry it around, but you can just leave it at home. It has lots of great notes. It has an incredible array of information in it. And then study as you read your Bible. Find a commentary as you read your Bible. And as you're reading, then read a commentary. You can even find a thin one. Okay? So you don't have to read much. But some is better than none. So every day, this is what I do every day when I'm reading my Bible. So I do, I analyze the text, and so I break it down by phrases and follow the sequential, so I can follow the sequential thought of the author. So right now I'm reading Hebrews. The reason why I do this is because it forces me to think about what I'm reading. How many of you have ever read a passage of Scripture or a paragraph and realize at the end of it you don't remember what it says because you're thinking about other things? Okay? What do you do when that happens? Do you just move on? I force myself to go back and reread it. But the reason why I do the reason why I read the way I do and study the way I do is because it forces me to think as I read. And then I've been reading a commentary with it, the book of Hebrews. Because I recognize my natural drift away from thinking hard about God, pursuing God. And so I must be diligent with the means that God has given me to focus my time and my energy on God and His Word so that I receive grace, so that He speaks to me through it and strengthens me through it. Or as the text says today, so that it abides in me. But it's only going to abide in me as it makes sense to me and as I think and I remember on it. Do you know what abiding means? It means taking up residence. And when something takes up residence, it means that everything around it must shift or be removed. So when you buy new furniture, you bring it into the house, you don't leave your old furniture there, do you? Well, some of you do, but that's not probably a good idea. You remove the old furniture, right? Or at least you move it out of the way. That's what abiding in you means, is that it takes up residence so that everything else must be removed or moved to make room for this word. But it's not what I'm talking about today, so we'll move on. A literal translation of this, rather than refuse to believe, is that you do, or refuse to come to me, is you do not want to come to me. They refuse to come to Jesus because they do not want to come to Jesus. That's a literal translation. They do not want to come to Jesus. Where did we see want or willing earlier in the text with John the Baptist? They were willing, or they wanted to rejoice in John for a while. The biggest issue for all of us is the wanter. What do you want? The wants that you have in your heart right now were given. You didn't create those. You didn't change those. They are there. They are there for a number of different reasons. From the very time you're born, a baby comes out saying, I want, I want, I want. What does it want first? It's mother's milk. And when it doesn't get it, it'll make you aware of that fact, right? There's nothing wrong with that, but I'm saying is that that's the MO, that's the default mechanism of the human heart. But those wants aren't good. Most of them are not good. Again, it boils down to the sinfulness of the human heart. But this isn't just a Jewish problem. This is a human problem. Each one of us in our natural fallen condition do not want Jesus because of sin. You and I were born not wanting Jesus, resisting Jesus, resisting the truth, even when it goes against reality. Oh, shoot, I forgot my books. I just finished The Reason for God by Tim Keller, and he quotes this this philosopher called Thomas Nagel. And Thomas Nagel, he's a philosopher, so he's questioning the existence of God. And basically, as he's talking and writing, he's actually writing, and he talks about this, the reality is that ultimately, there's this sense that God exists, but in his heart, and as he reasons and things, he doesn't want God to exist, because if God exists, the implication is that God makes demands on him, and he doesn't want another person or another being to make demands on him. Because it means that he's not ultimate, but somebody else is ultimate. That's the human problem. It's not a Jewish problem, it's not an ethnic problem, it's not a man problem, or it's not a woman problem. I think men are worse than women, but it is an issue of the human heart. See, we're all looking for the same thing. We're all looking for happiness, we're all looking for meaning, we're all looking for purpose in life. But the problem is we often want it on our own terms. We want to define it the way we meet those needs, even when they contradict reality. And then when life disappoints us, we seek to numb our disappointment. Have you ever had a kid tell you, "You're not going to tell me what to do? You're not going to tell me how to do it?" It all points, you dig back, you go back, and you go back, and you go back, and the root cause of all of that is the human heart, the sinfulness of the human heart. So why should those who claim to know God best reject God? Well, Jesus tells us, or John tells us in verses 41 through 47. First of all, Jesus says, verse 42, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." Oh, I'm sorry, verse 41, 42. "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." Again, this is offensive to the very people, the covenant people of God, the Jewish people, God's people. This is not about mental gymnastics about who is right and who's wrong. What he's saying is that you do not have the love of God. You are lost. I'm going to pick up the pace because we're running out of time. And he says, if somebody else comes in their own name, you will embrace them and accept them. But if I come in my Father's name, that is, with the authority of the Father, you reject me. That is, you don't like my message, but if someone comes who gives you what you want, you will embrace them. You know, it's amazing to me how many people have belief systems that they assume are true, which contradict reality. But most of us here have put our faith in Christ and are genuinely following him. But there's areas of our lives where we do not want Jesus to intrude. We do not want to trust Jesus. And we're hiding those areas. We're protecting them. We're even nurturing them. And those wants are so strong that they're controlling us. what Jesus says was controlling the Jews. Verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? The core issue for the Jews, Jesus says, is they love the praise and approval of people because of their religious adherence, because of their moral fortitude, because they're upstanding in the community, and they loved the praise of others, the affirmation of others, rather than the approval of God. That's why they rejected Jesus. You see this in kids. Did you read recently the two kids were persecuted because of bullying a girl and saying stuff about her, and she ended up committing suicide? Why? Because kids, two friends of hers, were saying mean and hurtful things, and she couldn't face the pain. All of us look for the approval of people in many different ways. We see this in sports, we see it in academics. We see it in the things we wear, the haircuts, the vehicle, actually not vehicles much here, up here, but the toys we have, the positions, the money, intellect. It's my heart. It's your heart. I was reading while I was gone. I was reading The Reason for God, and I was reading it on while I was waiting in the airport. And then as I got on the plane, I had it in my hand, and this is the thought that came to my mind. I didn't want anybody to see the title. I'm thinking, why do I not want to see me? Because am I embarrassed? Because I don't want to be seen as ignorant. Do not want to be looked down upon. And I made a deliberate choice to put it in my seat cover so that the title was obvious and evident. Because whatever was coming up within me, whatever the enemy was trying to put in me, I was not going to embrace it. I was not going to believe it. I was not going to accept it. Here's the beauty of the gospel. You and I are more sinful than we could ever imagine. But we are more accepted and loved and embraced than we could ever dream of because of what Christ did on the cross. Many of us struggle in life trying to get the approval of others. Can we have the worship team come back up? Trying, desperately seeking the approval of others. Whether that be our parents, our spouses, our employers, those around us, our family, our friends. And we do that because we do not believe that God's acceptance of us in Christ is enough. Let me tell you today, there is no more important person's approval than God's. And it is found because of what Christ has done on your behalf. Let's stand as worship and think about that and contemplate that as we sing this last song. Can we have the prayer teams come up? If you would like prayer, the prayer teams would love to pray for you. If you're struggling with this whole idea of approval of others, let me encourage you, just to have others come alongside and pray for you is the work and a means of God's grace in our lives. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I ask that we would come to a place in our own lives where we rest in your acceptance of us despite of our sin. Lord, I ask that we'd rest in that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our Father everlasting, the all-creator. leading one, God Almighty. Through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. Our judge and our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious light. Forever seated high. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
Father, I ask that your Spirit would continue just to do a work in our hearts, opening up our eyes to the depth of our sin and opening up our eyes to the depth of your love and your acceptance and your embrace and your binding yourself to us because of what you have done on the cross. So, Lord, I ask that we would rest in that. And that would bring new life, new power, new resources. And would break the power of the approval of others in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week. The prayer teams will be up here after the service to pray for you.
Comes again, for I believe in the name.